Good morning. I am so excited about this message that I almost forgot to be nervous. I want to start by sharing a little story. A few years ago, maybe four, a friend and I had one day to get away, to escape and to go outside, but we did not go to a spa because I'm not that kind of person. We went to the national park to hike. My favorite thing is solitude, hiking, being in the middle of nowhere. So I planned a route that would take us deep into the heart of the national park. We ambled down this old road, walked along a forgotten trail, and we landed on a ridge at the foot of the mountain, staring up at a glacier. We were on the west side of the mountain, where it's not draped in snow gently and beautifully like you see at paradise. Instead, it's rugged, it's jagged, it looks vicious. It's not the same idea that we get when we stare at Mount Rainier from here in Olympia, where it looks so sweet and calm and serene. This looked violent. And I stood there, transfixed, staring up in a little bit of awe and terror, feeling vulnerable and small. And then this gentle breeze blew down off the face of the mountain, you know, descending that like 15,000 feet. And it was so cold and bright and crisp. It smelled so good. So at the same time, I felt terrified but peaceful. It was surreal. I was at the mercy of the mountain, but I was safe. Do you guys know that feeling? I think that imagery from Psalm 97 was made real in that moment. Fire goes before him, the Lord, and burns up all his enemies. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. I think I could envision what it would feel like if Mount Rainier were to melt like wax on top of me, and I was afraid. But also I felt Psalm 121, I lifted my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the Psalms are full of moments like that one that I had, moments where David was out tending his sheep or hiding in the caves, fleeing for his life. And inspired by nature, his heart burst forth in praise and prayer. I connect to that so deeply. I didn't grow up going outside. My first hike wasn't until the summer when I was 18. So I've kind of been able to be cognitively aware of this growth, this need for nature in me. I notice things like the pattern of a bark on a tree or a fern unfurling in the spring. I can look over a cliff and feel small and insignificant. I get blisters, feel fatigued, I get cold, and I get wet, and I know that those trials will pass and that it will all be worth it. And the national park is a special place for me because being so close, I can go there very easily, and I spend a lot of time there, and I meet the Lord there often. What about you guys? Do you have a place like that where you can go, where you feel God's presence, and you're aware of his power? Would you call him out? Where do you go? Nisqually? Hood Canal, yeah. The ocean, that's a big one. Yes, me too. Me too. I spoke with a friend yesterday who feels it when she's with her animals or with horses. I snuggled up to the dog this morning, and I was reminded of God's goodness. Well, since the beginning of the new year, we've been working our way through Romans 8, verse by verse, and right now we're discovering what it means to be children of God. A couple of weeks ago, Anita walked us through our adoption as sons and heirs, and last week, Paul expanded our view of inheritance, suffering, and glory. If you haven't gone back to listen, I would encourage you to do that. Everything I'm going to say this morning flows out of those ideas. We're sons and heirs because of Christ's work on the cross. We're no longer slaves to sin and death, but we're alive. We're led by the Spirit of God. And because of that, we have an inheritance. Today we're going to zoom in on just one piece of that inheritance, and that's this earth, our world, the land. We'll take a look first at the story of creation itself, and then turn and take a view of our perspective and our response to it. So would you open up your Bibles, or your Bible app, again, to Romans 8. We're going to start today at verse 19. There it is. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Guys, there's a whole story in those four little verses, one that summarizes a subplot of the whole redemption story in the Bible. And we're going to cover a lot of ground today, everything from Genesis to Revelation. I'll try to do it quickly. I've broken this down into three chapters, if you will. Chapter one, the story of creation being subjugated. Chapter two, creation is waiting. And chapter three, creation will be set free. All right, chapter one. Let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis 1. You can turn there if you want to, or it'll be here on the screen, okay? I'm not going to read the whole story, but I want to recap it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, a blank slate. And then day by day, our God called out and spoke the world into existence. He created light and dark, pulled back the sea and made dry land. He called plants out of the earth, spoke lights in the sky, and appointed them as timekeepers. Next, with a word, he filled the sea with all kinds of creatures. On the sixth day, he made animals to fill the land. God took delight in each thing he spoke into existence, and he saw that they were good. It was on the second part of that sixth day that God made man in his image. Chapter 2 gives a bit more detail, okay? God forms the man out of the dust like a child playing in the mud, and he breathes life into him. And this is our first indication that humans were made to be children of God. Just like those children, they're the image of their parents through nature or nurture. Humans carry the image of God. But next is where I think the climax of the story really is. God turns to the new man, and at this point it includes women too, and he entrusts them with everything he's made. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the moment the big gift was given. We've been talking about what it means to be sons of God, inheritors of his kingdom. This is it, right? He gave them the gift of life, and then he gave them this inheritance, this job. All of creation, 6 days worth of work passed down to those made in his image, like a father passes down a lifetime of work to his kids. And then he tells them to subdue it. That is a tricky word. What does it mean to rule over the earth? I think God gave very clear instructions. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Guys, that word work is a Hebrew word, avad. do you say that? Avad? Okay. This is a powerful word used all over the Old Testament. It's translated sometimes as cultivate. It means to till, like tilling the ground, to work, and to serve. We see it other places in the Bible of people serving, avadding the king. It's used of slaves serving masters. And it's used of the priests as they serve in the temple. It is a reversal, I think, of this idea that we have of dominion, right? Man and woman have dominion, but they're there to work. The man and woman subdue it, but it's through service. And then the next meaningful word is that word for keep, okay? This is the word shamar. Can you say that too? Shamar. Shamar. This is the word that means to keep, to guard, or protect. So the Hebrew people shamar the commandments of the Lord. A watchman shamars the gates of the city or the walls of the city. There's this implication of watchfulness, guarding, faithful diligence. To avad and shamar, to serve and guard. There's more, okay? In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Here's another little indicator of this inheritance. Adam gets to practice what it means to be made in the image of God. He gets to put into practice his authority over the animals by naming them. And remember, naming in Scripture is not trivial. This is a calling out. That's what the word actually means, to call out the identity of a being, to speak into it, to prophesy, to identify. God has already done this in chapter 1, right? He called the light day. He called the darkness night. God made the animals, and then he let the man call them. So that word, subdue, kibosh in the Hebrew, that's a good one, kibosh, literally means to put under. And in this pre-fall narrative, it's defined as cultivating, as guarding and calling out an identity. Creation was subjugated, yes, but in this pre-fall subjugation, it meant being cared for and protected and identified. And the results are good, okay? In this beautiful hierarchy the Lord created, nature would feed and sustain mankind, and Adam and Eve had a glorious place to walk with their Father. But, as we know, the ideal didn't last. The woman first and then the man doubted God's character, took the single forbidden fruit and ate it, and creation was subjugated again. Let's read Genesis 3, 16 through 18. I'm going to skip over the serpent part and go straight to the woman and the man. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Eve was cursed with pain in childbirth, both the literal pain and the deeper pain surrounding motherhood and the bonds of relationship. And we see that her partnership with Adam was broken. Now there's a new hierarchy that wasn't there before, and it's fraught with conflict. But look at verse 17. You guys tell me, what's cursed there? the ground. Yeah, it's not Adam, not directly anyway. It's the ground that's cursed. Here the earth bore the consequences of man's sin. And another relationship was broken. Now instead of tending and keeping the ground, Adam's going to be fighting it for his very sustenance. Creation and mankind are now at odds. Man and woman's relationship with God was broken. The relationship between Adam and Eve was broken. Mankind's relationship with the earth was broken. And even the idea of dominion was broken. That word subdue, kibosh, which meant to put under order, no longer conveys just that. Service, guarding, and naming. From now on, even throughout the Bible, that word subjugation is done with violence and force. Guys, there's a spot in the Bible where that word even implies sexual assault and rape. It's all broken. And nature, from this point on, is consigned the fate of bearing the consequences of man's sins. Think of the flood. Humans were corrupt, and God destroyed the earth. It wasn't just people who died, was it? It was plants, animals. And remember the exile? One of the reasons for the exile was that the nation of Israel hadn't cared for the land the way that God had instructed them. That was their inheritance, and God gave a specific plan for it. They were to let the land lie in rest, in Sabbath, for a whole year, every seventh year. And they didn't do it. They only worked the earth. They kiboshed it. And the land suffered. It wasn't until the nations of Israel and Judah were taken away in exile that the land got to enjoy its rest. 1 year of exile for every year of Sabbath the land had missed. Church, God takes caring for the earth very seriously. And now we, human beings, are in the midst of our redemption process. God is seeking us out and saving us, those he made in his image. He's rescuing us from the curse. And creation is waiting, bearing the effects of our sin and groaning to be set free. Chapter 2, creation waits. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul paints the picture of creation as groaning in childbirth. And this is a painful metaphor, I know, not just literally, but it's also painful to talk about childbirth, especially in a room where we all have different experiences. There are women here who haven't been able to have children or who have lost children, and I can't talk about it with acknowledging that. And I'm sorry. But it's here, and we need to deal with it. If you hang with me, I think there's a reason that the Apostle Paul, a self-proclaimed celibate man, uses this image. First, I think he did want to send us right back to Genesis 3, where it talks about Eve's curse. But secondly, the pain in childbirth and that groaning that accompanies it is a poignant metaphor. I read once, and I found it true for myself, that when a woman is in labor, if she's left to feel all the pain, there's a point where her mind succumbs to it, and she'll say out loud or think, "I cannot do this. This baby is never going to come." And her whole world in that moment is that violence of contractions that she can't control, and the pain and despair. And it comes out often in that visceral cry, that groan. It's a cry of pain, yeah, and hard work, but also hopelessness and frustration. I'm seeing heads nodding. It feels futile. And we see this in the earth, right? Those fires in Australia, natural disasters, famine, earthquakes, even that mountain I love so dearly. There's a lot of violence, fear, futility in our world. And there's also a man-made futility, and we have to be honest about that. Man has damaged this earth that we've been given through neglect, and we've dominated it, kiboshed it with overusing of resources, and that's worth grieving. And actually, I think it needs to be grieved. And like us, this earth was made by God, and it was called good. Like us, despite the fall and the curse, nature still maintains marks of its creator, of that initial calling out that God did in the beginning. Guys, creation isn't just groaning in agony, is it? It's also crying out in praise. Listen to this familiar verse, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words, and no sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I almost think I should have sent you guys out this morning instead of me preaching. Nature's already doing it. Listen to this one, Romans 1, 19 and 20. This is good because Paul here is actually talking about the ungodly and the unrighteous men and God's wrath being poured out on them, but he states something so profound. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. So you guys, if I walk out onto my porch and watch the wind blow the trees, I know something about God. If I go to the ocean and hear the roar and feel the spray, I know something about God. I watch those flirting birds in my backyard and see them building their nests, raising their young, I know something about God. Or if I look at a drop of pond water in a microscope and see the intricacy and the detail in something that's normally beneath my notice, I know something about our God. And this is just our fallen world. This is the world under the curse. It's crying out in agony, and it's still teaching. It's still praising. It's still pointing big blazing arrows back to the Creator. And that is because there is still hope. You see, no matter how hopeless and broken and despairing a woman is during the act of birthing a child, the truth is that during a healthy labor, there is a hope of new life. And our earth carries that too. Chapter 3, creation will be set free. It's my favorite part. I might cry. Creation was subjugated twice, right? It's crying out both in eager longing and in praise. And finally, we see in Romans 8, creation will be set free. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free. You guys, this hope doesn't mean fingers crossed, I hope I win the lottery. This hope means expectation. It's hope with a promise. When the true heirs, the sons of God, are revealed, creation is going to be set free from bondage to corruption. And if God has that expectation, how can I not? I know we've all heard it said, it's going to burn. It's just all going to burn. And to some extent, that is true. Just like the earth was destroyed in the flood once, the scriptures indicate that there will be a coming destruction, this time with fire. And just like with the flood, where there was a remnant, a core that survived and came out, there are parts of this earth that will be present in the future too. Remember, the image in Romans 8 is one of childbirth, a violent, painful process that births something new out of something that already exists. And I think one of the best ways to understand this new earth is to understand what's happening in us, the hope of our salvation. Okay? As Christ followers, we believe, we know that Christ died, right? And then he was resurrected, first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And we have this expectation, this hope too, that we'll die and that we'll be raised. Do you see the pattern? Death and new life. Death and new life. Additionally, Christ followers don't just have this hope for the future. We get a taste of it now. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Take a look at that verse and compare it to Revelation 21:1. Do we have them together? Oh, good. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. On to verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Guys, it's the same language. It's almost identical. We understand in the kingdom of heaven that death doesn't get the last word. We are heirs to a God of resurrection. He doesn't scrap the old, destroy it, and start over. He raises the dead. He makes things new. And that word new, ooh, guys. There is a word in the Greek, neos, that means like recently come into existence, and this is not it. This word here, kainos, means qualitatively new. New in quality. Let me explain. A few years ago when we were visiting Oregon, I went to a farmer's market. And while I was walking through the stalls, a vendor approached me and offered me a sample of cantaloupe. And I declined, saying, I don't really like cantaloupe, no thank you. But she said that if I didn't like cantaloupe, it was because I'd never had a real cantaloupe. She was selling something, right? So I tried it. And you guys, she was right. She was right. What I put in my mouth that day was not the mealy, metallic cantaloupe that I could go buy at the store right now. It wasn't even the juicier, sweeter, but still disappointing cantaloupe that I buy at the farmer's market in the summer. This one was grown in the dry Willamette Valley, and it was juicy, sweet, and soft, but the flavor was so crisp and clean and bright. It's a flavor I can't even describe. I remember in the moment, I said, wow, this tastes like champagne. And I don't know how, maybe it just tasted celebratory, but it was so good. And in that moment, you guys, cantaloupe was qualitatively new for me. And the metaphor's not perfect. That cantaloupe wasn't actually resurrected from the gross ones at Safeway, right? But I think that makes the point even better, because that delicious cantaloupe I had was still a cantaloupe under the curse. That was still a fallen cantaloupe. Guys, you laugh, but imagine what a new, a kainos cantaloupe will taste like, what a true resurrected one will taste like, okay? And don't stop there. I want you guys to let your imaginations run wild. What about a strawberry or a pear? And why stop with fruit? Okay, what about the sound of a waterfall or laughter? What about the wag of a dog's tail? Or the feeling of diving into fresh, cool water? The smell of that mountain breeze? Imagine the new sound of music. All this stuff is going to be made kainos. It's going to be made new. Some things are so beautiful now that it hurts to imagine them being more beautiful. And yet that is our inheritance. Really only a part of our inheritance in Christ. Revelation 22:1 Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, Kainos River, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. I promise you, you cannot imagine this big or new enough. I promise you, this new earth is going to be beyond your imagination. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. You guys can dream away. I think if you spent the afternoon taking a walk outside and dreaming of what heaven will be like, the new earth will be like, you will have spent your afternoon well. So in light of this, what is our role right now? Okay, we know creation's been subjected to futility, that it's crying out to be set free, and no wonder. And we have this hope it'll be set free. We are heirs with Christ, and this earth is part of our inheritance. So what is our response? First of all, I think we should talk to the Father. Thinking about all things being made new brings me hope. It makes my heart want to cry out in praise and in worship and gratitude. It makes me want to declare his glory with the stars. But additionally, I've had to repent, and I suspect others do too. It's been said before, and we need to say it again, that confess is to declare the truth, and to repent is to change your mind. So my prayer sounded a lot like, God, I had no idea that this inheritance promised to me was so rich and vast. Lord, I've not tended it or guarded it as I should. Show me, please. Teach me how. Or maybe, Father, I confess I had no idea that caring for the earth was part of my role. Please forgive me. Secondly, I want us as followers of Christ to receive from the earth, not just as consumers, but as heirs. Receive with enthusiasm and gratitude all that this place has to offer you. Right? We eat food from it, good food. Eating can be an act of worship. Our homes, our livelihood, our energy, our clothes, all of this comes from the created world, and these are dividends of our inheritance that we're receiving in advance. And we know this, right? When we need to process something, we go for a walk outside, we welcome natural light into our homes, we give flowers to each other as acts of love or compassion. Also, if you want to know God, get outside. See God's eternal power. See his divine nature. Our environment reveals our Creator so clearly. Watch a thunderstorm. Look at the stars. Study the sciences. That's a real spiritual experience. If it's hard to pray, head out to nature. Maybe it's because nature is crying out like a woman in labor waiting for redemption, that often in anger or grief, we can find sympathy there. There's this intuitive camaraderie between us and our pain and the created world. Finally, let's protect it as heirs. I think our culture really understands the idea of guarding an inheritance. And I think maybe if we reframe environmentalism in that way, we can find some healing. Because this is an area of brokenness that should not be broken. Why is it that the environmental movement is strongest outside the church? And please don't get caught up in this lie that we can't love life and love the environment, that we can't protect humans and protect our earth, that we can't have healthy commerce and a healthy planet. That's not the truth. If God gives us a command, a mission, he enables us to obey it. You guys, there are those who don't know Christ and haven't experienced the power of his resurrection who love the earth profoundly. and have deep longings for restoration of our planet. And if that's you in this room or listening, and you don't follow Christ, but viscerally feel this love for our planet, I'd like to suggest that maybe that's the way God is calling you to his heart. And for those of us who are kingdom heirs, we are called to protect our inheritance. Remember, avad and shamar, tend and keep, steward well all that God's entrusted to us. And I cannot tell you how you are called to do it. I'm not here to put on any environmental guilt. Anything that you do, any tending and keeping, avading, shamaring, needs to come out of love and not fear. Remember, we are not earning anything. Our status as sons is clear the moment we call on Christ. Additionally, it's only Christ's return that's going to ultimately save the earth. What we're doing is the will of the Father. And I also need to call it that we live in a broken system. Caring for the earth in many ways has become a mark of the privileged, right? Buying food produced locally is expensive. Alternate energy is expensive. And if that's where you are, I want to encourage you to talk to the Lord. He's a good father who will teach his kids how to use the portion of their inheritance he's given them now. And if that's not you, because remember, many of us are more privileged than we realize. If you're not already, I want to encourage you to learn. Sometimes it takes being able to learn from people who don't know God, because there's a whole group of people out there who are doing this well, especially in Olympia. And a lot of them have been shunned by the church or have felt shunned by the church. But they have a heart for this planet that we can learn from. I had a neighbor whose passion was the earth, and she was not a believer, is not a believer. But I learned so much from her. That woman loves our planet, and she's willing to set aside so many of her own desires to live a simpler life as an investment in the hope of bringing it back to health. And she changed me. I don't even roll my eyes anymore when I have to bring grocery bags into the store or hesitate to wash and reuse a Ziploc. I love our own little Olympia food co-op that I used to fear. And it was because I had someone in my life that I loved who helped me. I'm different, and I understand stewardship a bit better. And I'm so thankful. And I think if we could really grab onto this, what a testimony it would be for our faith. What if we followers of Christ could learn to care for the earth out of love and not anxiety, out of investment and not because we fear? Wouldn't that set us apart? So in conclusion, when I think of inheritance, I think of Jesus's most famous parable, the prodigal son. Right? There was a father who had two sons. One took his inheritance, and he squandered it without a thought. The other toiled as if he were a slave, not pausing to delight in his work and not realizing that all his work was only increasing and preserving his inheritance. Neither son knew his father, really, or his father's heart. And I don't want to be either son. Consider instead Jesus, who consulted and obeyed his father in everything, whose assignment was to come and care for those whom his father had given him. Think back to his teachings of himself as the good shepherd to see how he stewarded. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In obedience to the Father, Jesus called them, he tended them, and he guarded them. He called us, he tends us, and he guards us. He laid down his life for us so that we could be co-heirs with him. Out of love, to restore our relationship to the Father, our relationships to each other, and eventually to restore in full our relationship to this earth. So let's learn from Jesus, and in submission to the Father, take all that he's entrusted to us and learn to tend and keep it well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to come to you in gratitude for all that you've created, for all that you've done, for all that you've entrusted us. Thank you. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your sacrifice, and thank you for your love. May we go out with a new vision of what it means to be co-heirs with Christ. Make us faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.